Today's Bible reading comes from John 17, and we're reading from Jesus' prayers to his disciples. That begins at the start of chapter 17, but we're picking this up from verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Well, friends, isn't it great to hear about a bunch of teenagers heading away on the weekend with a space to kind of wrestle with their questions of faith, right? I think lots of people have really big and very important questions about the Christian faith. Many questions that people have are questions of truth. You know, the sort of questions, did miracles really happen? Is the Bible true? How do I know that I can rely upon it and its truth claims? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Because surely that is kind of the biggest truth claim at the heart of it all. They're all questions of truth. And they're really big and important questions that we want to invite people to wrestle with, to engage with. If they're your questions, to kind of give them credit and to wrestle hard with them. They're the kind of conversations that we would love to have. But there are also questions of the goodness of faith in Jesus, aren't there? Something more than just whether Christianity is true, is it also good? Does it work? Is it desirable? Why would I want to be a Christian? Now, we live in a post-truth world, it turns out. A world where questions like this really matter. Post-truth has been a buzzword for a few years now. Oxford dictionaries define it as an adjective relating to circumstances in which people respond more to feelings and beliefs than to facts. The Oxford Dictionary awarded post-truth its annual word of the year, because that's a thing, in 2016, because globally, that's what its usage did. It went from being kind of not a thing, not a word, not a phrase, to actually something that was popping up everywhere. What happened in 2016? US presidential election, UK Brexit, there were lots of questions about what is truth and does it even matter? Post-truth is a word that sums up our cultural moment really well. And if you want to read more about it, we've got a little bookstall, a virtual bookstall down there, a bunch of books on display that you can then use a QR, and we're accessing a really great discount through a crowd called Reformers Bookshop. We've got this book called Truth Be Told by an Australian pastor, Lionel Windsor. It's just come off the press last month. A really helpful book. If you're interested in kind of wrestling with the way our world thinks about truth, this is an excellent little read that you can check out down there. Because the post-truth mindset impacts how we decide if something is good and true. Because for most of us, truth isn't the only thing that matters. There's also the question of whether something is good. Does it work? Do I want it? To mention another book that's down there, Rebecca McLaughlin's great book, Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Biggest Religion. No surprise, it's down there that you can check out as well. It's got chapter headings like this. Chapter 2 in here, doesn't Christianity crush diversity? Chapter 8, doesn't Christianity denigrate women? Chapter 11, how could a loving God allow so much suffering? Do you hear in those questions, they're not actually questions of whether Christianity is true, but whether it's good. Does it work? And they're good questions. And it isn't just the reality for us, you know, post-2016, post-truth people, we only need to read the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion that we looked at just last weekend at Easter to see that same kind of mindset playing out 2,000 years ago when Jesus was put forward for trial for crimes that he had not committed, when the Roman governor Pilate found no basis for his execution. The issue was not whether the charge was true, whether the verdict was just. Those objective facts, that's not what drove public opinion or Pilate's decision. Jesus told Pilate, "I came to testify to the truth." Pilate's fairly famous retort, "What is truth?" In the end, truth in Jesus was crucified, and the crowd won out with their emotional appeal. Because this is actually the reality of the human heart. It's not something to point at the world and go, "Oh, gee, it's all fallen off the bandwagon, that's running off a cliff." No, this is the reality of our heart. We are great at wrestling with the truth and then too easily setting it aside in favour of what we think is best, what we think is going to be good for us, what we want. And so it really is fair enough that when people come to Jesus with questions, they come asking, "Is he really good?" as well as true. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to consider 4 big claims that the Bible makes about what Jesus offers. His love today, his love. It is human to love and to be loved. So is Jesus' love really good and true? In a broken world where it is right to desire consequences for injustice, is the justice that Jesus promises good and true? In week 3, in a couple of Sundays' time, what is good and true freedom? And is the freedom that Jesus offers, is it really good? And is it really true? And hope. Life can have so much disappointment, so much false hope. Jesus said that following him will be hard. So is the hope that Jesus offers really good and true? I don't know if any of those resonate with you as your kind of questions, but they keep coming up time and time again that in the conversations that I have with people, Christian and not. And so today we turn to the question of love. Is Jesus' love good and true? But as we begin, it might be helpful for us to think, well, why would we even doubt that? Why would we kind of find ourselves asking the question, is it good and true? And I think surely the question of suffering is one of the most profound and reasonable questions asked of God. If God's love is good and true, then how can he allow suffering? Philosophers throughout the centuries have argued about the existence of God with something like this kind of equation. Surely an all-good, loving God would want to end suffering. An all-powerful God would be able to end suffering. And yet we look in the world around us and we see plenty of suffering. So either God is not good, or he's not powerful, or maybe he just doesn't exist at all. And on the face of it, it's a pretty reasonable calculation. It kind of just makes sense. But any time you hear a really concise, tight summary, we ought to be thinking, wow, what are some of the basic assumptions that sit behind that? Because that equation rests on the basic assumption that the most loving thing that God could do for us is to protect us from suffering. But the premise of the Bible is that the most loving thing that God can do is to include us in his perfect love. And sometimes it takes suffering to show us this. Now that could, as I've just said it, sound like a real throwaway line, just a glib answer. Oh, that was a bit convenient. But actually that is the gut-wrenching wrestle of the Bible, to really grapple with God in that. And it forces us to turn our attention to what God has shown himself, revealed himself to be like. And that's why we read from Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. Because in this prayer, we've got this wonderfully personal insight into what God is like. And to really dive in, I don't know if you've noticed it as Jane read it for us, but that prayer really only made sense if God is Trinity. God is three in one. The three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perfectly united. And now if you want to wrestle with good and true, right, the Trinity, well, for a lot of people, that is the last place that they would want to start. It's just weird and confusing. I don't know if you've wrestled with questions that your friends have, and you kind of think, gosh, I hope they don't ask me anything about the Trinity because I'm not sure where I'm going with that. For Jews and Muslims, this is a major hurdle. How can you claim that God has a son? What you're talking about sounds more like three gods, and there is only one. But for rationalists, for mathematicians, it's a hurdle. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Not one. And try as we might with eggs and ice and all sorts of different, there is no analogy in our natural material world that actually works to fully explain it. And for some people, this is enough to reject Christianity as untrue, because the revelation of God as Trinity, three in one, that seems irrational. And yet surely that should not surprise us. To be clear, I'm not suggesting that belief in God is irrational, but just that at points, he's beyond our rational grasp. That's not to say that he's unknowable, we can't know anything about him, but rather that as he makes himself known, we will at times find ourselves reaching the edge of our capacity to sum it up neatly. Now, that also doesn't mean that it's untrue. It's just that he's beyond us. God is not just another part of the universe that we can stick under a microscope and examine or kind of capture in a box of our comprehension. He is ultimately beyond us, and yet he's made himself known to us. And at times I think that means we should expect that it's going to blow our minds. I think that's entirely consistent with what it would be like to meet the transcendent creator of everything, right? We should expect that he's going to go beyond our comprehension. And so there's a challenge here for us all. And I hope an encouragement, if you're a Christian facing some really good but tricky questions, I think we all need to have the humility to acknowledge that if God is God and we are not, we will need to let him set the terms. Faith in God is not irrational, but there will be times when he's bigger than our category. And this is the testimony of the Bible, that God reveals himself as Father and Son and Spirit. That's the central claim of Jesus, that he is God the Son, come to us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. God, one God, three persons. And if you're thinking, gosh, we still haven't got to John 17, when are we finishing this morning? At the heart of it all, God as Trinity is what makes sense of God's love. It is the Trinity that shows us that God's love really is good and true. The thing that shows that the love that Jesus offers us is good and true is that it is the love that overflows out of God himself, who's three in one. The love that God has, the love that Jesus offers, is not the love of someone lonely or bored, someone who needs to be needed. God was already perfect relationship, perfect love, even before he made us. The love that Jesus offers is good and true love because it is the overflow out of the God who is love. And that's why we read from Jesus' prayer, because it takes us right to the heart of God. And it shows us just how good and true his love is. Let me give some context, and we are going to dive in, but you'll be pleased to know, fairly briefly, some context. Jesus is preparing for his death. He's sharing his final evening with his disciples. He is just minutes away from being arrested. He's already told them what's going to happen. He's told them that he will be betrayed and flogged and crucified. And that remarkably, 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. He's shared all of this with his disciples before it's actually happened. And then in John 17, we read what Jesus prayed. In the first half of the chapter, before what we came to, Jesus prayed for himself ahead of these times of great suffering and hardship. Then he prayed for his disciples, knowing that they too would face hardship and confusion. And then in the passage that we came to, from verse 20 to 26, Jesus prayed for all Christians down through the generations, down through the ages, who would put their trust in him because of the testimony of those disciples. What we read is actually Jesus praying for you and me, believer. And I think that's pretty wonderful. And the foundation of Jesus' prayer is the perfect love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. That God is perfectly united in love. It's a pretty complex prayer that we're not going to unpack in full. You might have found it a little bit hard to follow when we read it through together earlier, but it's a prayer that flows out of God's love that is perfectly full and sufficient in himself. Jesus said to God, "You are in me and I am in you. We are one." This is the wonderfully true reality of God's prayer for us. As we come to this prayer that we've read, what we're seeing is actually Jesus praying in something of a spiral. He begins in the broad picture of who God is and then narrows in to our place in the middle of it. It's wonderfully true that the Father and the Son are one from before the beginning of time, without anyone else. As Jesus said in verse 26, "You loved me before the creation of the world." Just as earlier on in the prayer, the bit that we didn't read, Jesus spoke about the glory that the Son shared with the Father from before the world began. See, this is the really wonderful reality of God as Trinity. He is perfect, eternal love. He doesn't need to be needed. He doesn't need some love to fill a void in his heart or to complete himself or to feel satisfied and fulfilled. I mean, if we just pause for a moment and we think, yeah, that's actually what our loves tend to be like. Our loves that tend to be kind of self-focused, focused on all the things that the other person does for us. They make us feel happy. They make us laugh. You make me feel safe. You make me feel loved. And if you're not convinced, just watch Hollywood. Pick any random movie with a wedding scene or even just an expression of commitment, because they talk about the way the other person feels my need. But that is not God's love, because he is complete love within himself. His love is not self-focused, but entirely and eternally other-focused. And this prayer runs in a wonderful spiral that begins with an outward-looking perspective. In verse 21 to 23, a prayer that we would reflect God's love to other people. Jesus said, "I pray for all of those who believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us." God's love for us is so good and true that he wants to enable us to love like him. Now, anyone who's enjoyed teaching someone that they love, a skill that they love, you get this. I was thinking about this week in a really trivial sense. It's just like when I'm teaching my kids how to kick a footy. I said it was trivial. It's not just that kicking a footy is in itself inherently fun, kind of is, but it's because kicking a footy, you're doing it with other people. You're goofing around together. Maybe it's because of competitive sport and the camaraderie that comes with that and all of the other benefits of team sport. But I love my kids and I want to teach them how to do the things that I enjoy. And God delights to love. So Jesus prayed that God would work in us to make us more like himself, to love like he loves. He delights in sharing what he delights. And he loves to love. God's love is good and true love because he wants to share it with us, the things that are most good and true to him. And so then Jesus' prayer spirals in, coming closer to the center when we come to verse 24 and Jesus' prayer that we would see God's love, not just reflect it, but that we would see it. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." You see, God's love in Jesus is good and true because it is a revealing love. It's a love that he wants us to see and to know, because that's actually how we get to see and know him. And you kind of think, well, what's Jesus doing here? I want people to see my glory. Is this just outright kind of bragging? I'm really glorious. They should see me. Or is it kind of the humble brag that we know too well? You guys know what I mean by the humble brag? You know, the comment that someone makes about how wonderful their spouse is, but really it's not about lifting them up. It's kind of that self-promotion. Look how great I am because I'm with them. But actually, if we think for it just a moment, we know what genuine, selfless love looks like that delights in lifting the other person up, don't we? We recognize that when we see it. It's just the simple kind of comment of affirmation, or just quietly directing the spotlight from themselves to the one that they love. We know that when we see it. And God the Son loves the Father. So he wants us to see how wonderful the Father is. And the greatest revelation of the glory of the Father is to see his love for the Son. And if you're thinking, actually, that sounds a bit circular because we're talking about the Son loving the Father, that's right. It is beautifully circular. It's a wonderfully complete circle of love. It's not one that folds in on itself, though, because it's one that delights to share the overflow of its love. This is the good and true love of God. It's a love that doesn't leave us in the dark, wondering what love looks like, but it's constantly showing us goodness and truth and beauty in the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. And finally, in verse 25 and 26, we read how Jesus' amazing prayer comes right to the center. Jesus prayed that we would be wrapped up in this love. Not just we'd reflect it, not just that we'd see it, but that we'd be included in it. Jesus finishes his prayer with this amazing statement about the whole kind of the purpose of everything he was on about, everything he did and said and prayed. He summed up with these words, that the love that you have for me may be in them. That the love that the Father has for the Son may be in us. And that's something worth pondering. Because what Jesus shows us here is the right at the heart of God is his desire that we would be included in his love. Now, to be really clear, Jesus doesn't want us kind of riding along third wheel as he's hanging out with his best mate, his old man. Jesus' love is good and true because he wants to include us in his love, to bring us in as part of the family. The eternal God, who's always existed in perfect love, chose to step into history to show that love. But more than just show it, he came to include us in it. And the cost was immense. We've got to remember when Jesus prayed this. On the eve of his death. A death that he did not deserve, but one that he willingly chose for our sake so that he could include us in his love. That is the depth and the wonder of this love that Christians ever since have been kind of straining to get our heads around. As I said, reaching the edge of our comprehension. And that's the same reason why John, who recorded this prayer for us, also helped the early Christians to understand just how wonderfully good, how reliably true this love is. A few years after John saw Jesus go to the cross and risen again, John wrote a letter to a young church to encourage them in the goodness and the truth of the love of God in Jesus. We know it as 1 John. And we've got this wonderful summary that I think captures it so clearly for us. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. Friends, I think this is actually where we see the proof of the goodness and the truth of God's love. Jesus prayed for us to be included in the love that the Father has for the Son, and this is what it took. And this is what it did. This is what it took because for everything else that might mark us out as different from one another, like you and I, we're different in lots of different ways, but we share this one thing in common, a fractured relationship with our Creator. Whether we've declared open warfare on God or we've just quietly gone about doing things as if he's not there, we've all turned away from his love. And yet in his love, God didn't wait for us to come around. He loved us and sent his Son as the one who would make atonement, the one who would make it right, the one who would set things straight. He took the initiative. He paid the price. He made things right, and all at cost to himself, the cost of the Son whom the Father had loved for all eternity. I think we just need to keep pondering how that contrasts with the loves that we know, the kind of love that depends on me being lovable. The kind of love that is as fragile as you are worthy and as uncertain as your lover's faithfulness. But this love, this is good and true love that Jesus offers, because it doesn't depend on my loveliness. It all flows out of his perfection. And this is why Jesus prayed that we would see his glory, a glory that he possessed from before the creation of the world. But where did he show his glory most clearly? On the cross. The essence of God, who God is, so overflowing in love that he would give himself for the sake of his enemies. We see it on the cross. And John knew, and he'd experienced, that this love didn't leave him unchanged. Dear friends, he continued, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. Now, what is it that makes God's love so good and so true, so desirable, so livable, so beautiful and kind of captivating? Well, because he loves us at cost to himself. Not because I'm lovely, but because he is love. But because it's so good and so true that it doesn't leave us unchanged. See, I think this pushes back on one of the great fears of our current moment. You know, the fearful realization that we actually don't really have a category for dealing with ourselves, with all the very real flaws that we find in ourselves. I think it's kind of the terrifying outcome of leaning so heavily on self-esteem and trying to pump our own tires up, that we don't really know what to do with our inadequacies and our flaws. So we either just ignore them, or maybe we redefine them as growth categories. Or we just try and wrap them up in kind of rose-tinted cellophane and make them look a little bit more presentable. Because I think we fear being unlovable. And so we scramble to affirm just how lovable we really are, just as I am. But the amazing overflow of God's great love to us in Jesus is that we are freed from the burden of convincing ourselves that we're perfect just as we are. And instead, we're able to step into the extravagance of a love that will love us just as we are, but love us too much to leave us where we are. God's love is so good and so true that it is a love that transforms us. We love because he first loved us, is how John reflected on it. We are changed by his love and changed to be more like the one who is love. I think that's the goodness and the truth of God's love. It's the very thing that Jesus prayed for those who would believe him. Right back at the top of the spiral of that very complex, beautiful prayer, that in coming under the love of God, that we would be transformed to reflect that love, that we would be one, just as the Father is and the Son are one. That despite our differences and our flaws and our failures, our capacity to hurt and to offend, that we would be transformed by and united in the love of God. Now, of course, I don't need to tell you that we do it imperfectly, do we? John knew that too. In the same letter, he said, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we would be called children of God." And that's what we are. Dear friends, now that we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John's point sounds complex, but it's actually really simple. Through the love of God, we've been brought into the family. We've been made children by God in his power, in his great love for us in Christ. That much has happened if you know Jesus. But the glory of this love is that it's not reserved for perfect specimens. You've shown your worth to become his child. God loves those who don't yet bear the family resemblance. He's made us his children, even though we don't act like it. Yes, God's love is showered on imperfect people, and his great delight is to transform us by his love, gradually teaching us to love like him. Friends, as I ponder the reality of everything else that we could call love, I wonder what else could measure up to the goodness and the truth of that. Will you pray with me? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known with a complexity that blows our minds, that as the questions come up in our own heart or our In conversation with our friends, there are many times when we feel like, gosh, I am really stretching hard here to know how to respond, how to see the fullness of who you are. Father, we thank you, though, that you have actually made yourself known to us, that in all your complexity, your eternal greatness, your profound power, your deep love, you've shown yourself to us. And thank you that at the heart of that, you show your great love to us by sending your Son, your beloved Son, the one you have loved from before eternity, that he might come to take the place of your enemies, that you might shower us with your love, not because you needed us, but because you delight to love. Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to appreciate just how transformative that is, to see the wonder of your love for us, not because we are lovable or perfectly worthy, but because you are love. Father, thank you that you love us enough to love us as we are, but not to leave us where we are. That in your love, you seek to teach us to love like you do. And so we pray that we would keep exploring the truth and the goodness, indeed the very beauty of your love for us in Jesus, that we too might love like he does. And Father, we pray that you might shine that through us to an onlooking world that so desperately needs to know your love that is truly good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.